Please to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 7. We are coming very close to completing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. So we are at Matthew chapter 7. We are at verse 13. And this week and next weekend will be the completion of the series on the Sermon on the Mount. In the fall series, we'll be doing a study through the book of Philippians. And I also want you to let you know what we're going to be doing through the summer. And the summer series is taken, the theme is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that is within you." In other words, it's going to be an attempt to help us to answer some of the questions that those friends of ours who are not believers might ask about the Christian faith as we dialogue about our faith. So we'll be dealing with a number of different topics, such as, haven't religions and the Christian faith fueled wars and human hatred? How can a good God allow suffering? Are not science and faith contradictory? Are Christians intolerant? All of those kinds of questions we are going to be addressing here from the Scripture. It's also a time, if you have a non-believing friend, you want to bring them to church, this is a good time to do that because it allows you to go out for coffee afterwards and simply have a conversation and to talk about your own faith. And that can be a very helpful tool. So that's what's coming as we enter into July and August. And then, as I've said, in September, we're going to be beginning a new series in the book of Philippians. So just so that you know, let's now prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13 through to verse 20. Let's pray first. Father, as we give ourselves now to the Word of God, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our eyes wide. Father, I suspect that we all have an interest in these matters, and I suspect, Lord God, that we desperately need to hear. So I pray, O Lord, that you would set all the demons in this place to flight. I pray, Heavenly Father, that this would be sanctified for your word and that you would speak deeply into our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Hear now, this is the word of God. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Aren't grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Thus far the reading of God's word. You know, it was a Sunday morning and a pastor had just finished preaching his sermon and feeling fairly good about himself. And a woman approached him after the sermon and said, "Pastor, that was a great sermon." And he really already felt it was. But he wanted to sound a little spiritual, so he said, "Oh, ma'am, just thank the Lord." And she said, "Well, it wasn't that good." And I know that's not, it's only half funny, I get that. But you know, over the years, lawyers tell me they hear lots of lawyers' jokes. I hear a lot of sermon jokes. And some of them really are funny, but they all have one thing in common. They all portray the sermon as either a great time to get that needed sleep that you need on Sunday morning, or that they're boring and irrelevant. And I was reading Garrison Keillor. Some of you know the name Garrison Keillor. He's an American storyteller. He's well known around the English-speaking world. And this is what he said about sermons. He said, I've heard a lot of sermons in the past 10 years or so that made me want to get up and walk out. Why? They're secular, psychological, self-help sermons. Friendly, but of no use. They didn't make you straighten up. They didn't give you anything hard. Well, we've entitled this sermon series, as you know. The series has been called The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. It is the sermon that Christ preached at the beginning of his second year of public ministry. You remember that Christ's first year of ministry is what we call the year of obscurity. The second year is the year of popularity. And so Christ preaches this at the beginning when his popularity is on the rise. The third year of his ministry is what we call the year of opposition. But here in the beginning of his second year, he preaches this, what we call the greatest sermon ever preached, right outside of the village of Capernaum, which was his home base. Outside of Capernaum, there's this hill, and the hill overlooks the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, standing on top of the hill to a group of people underneath him, he begins to preach this sermon. We also noted that the majority of the people that came to hear Christ preach this sermon would have been Jewish people who would have loved him to a degree, who would have been very excited about his ministry. No doubt the message had been heard about his healings and that he was a great preacher, so they came to hear him speak. We also know that the majority of them would not have been his followers, yet they would not have accepted the hard things that he had to say. What's the sermon all about? Well, the Sermon on the Mount has as its theme the theme that is there throughout Jesus' entire public ministry. It's the theme called the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus was announcing that with his coming, he who is the great king was announcing the coming of the kingdom. That's not to say that God wasn't always the king. God is always sovereign. That means he rules over everything. Everything that happens, happens by his permission. Nothing that is allowed to happen can happen without his permission. So that even evil serves the purposes of God in the long term. But when the kingdom comes, something new comes. And the newness is that evil now is not simply being used to serve God's purposes. Evil is put to death. Evil is on the run. Jesus has come to destroy evil. That's why in his ministry, the blind are seeing and the dead are being raised. It's because the day of evil is coming to an end. That's why the demons are shrieking in terror and fleeing, because they recognize that the great king, the destroyer of wickedness, is before them. And the sermon is an extension of that. But not just the announcement of the coming of the kingdom. There's more to it than that. What's here in the sermon is that Jesus is declaring to us who the citizens of the kingdom are. He's telling us what kind of people are his followers, the followers of the great king. So as we began to read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described who the citizens of the kingdom are. They are the poor in spirit. They are those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are being persecuted, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, that wouldn't surprise us, but we should be very careful here. By describing the citizens of the kingdom that way, he is not telling us how to get into the kingdom. He doesn't say, by being poor in spirit, you can get your way into the kingdom. No, no, he doesn't tell us how his citizens became poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He only tells us that his citizens are poor in spirit. They are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And what's more, he says, all of the people who are in my kingdom, they are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. They are the hope that this world has. And then after having described the citizens of the kingdom in that way, he goes on to speak now to those who are inside the kingdom, and he gives them commands. It's what we might call the ethics of the kingdom or the lifestyle of the kingdom. We are to love our neighbor. More so, we are to love our enemies. We are to refuse divorce. We are to refuse adultery. We are to refuse lust. We are to refuse murder, even murder in our own hearts. We are the ones who are to tell the truth, to be generous to the needy, who practice righteous prayers, who trust God for our daily bread, who refuse to judge one another unjustly, who live by the golden rule, who trust in God our Father to supply us with what we need. But that's not where the sermon ends. Now comes what Garrison Keillor calls the hard part. This is the stuff, if you've been listening up till now, this is the stuff that's going to grab you now and make you sit up and say, wow, I didn't know it was this hard. Because you see, up till now, Jesus has not been telling us how to get into the kingdom. And the crowds that have been listening to him may have come to a realization. They would have assumed that they were in the kingdom simply because they were Jewish. For them, the kingdom was a nationalistic dream and no further than that. But as they listened to Jesus, a dawning realization would have come upon them. Listen, I don't think I'm in that kingdom at all, because what he's describing does not, in fact, describe me at all. Instead of just leaving it there, Jesus now plays the role of the evangelist. And for the first time now, he makes an offer to come into his kingdom. He's inviting individuals to come. In fact, what he is about to say about how to come into the kingdom is going to be shocking. You know, in some ways, what Jesus is going to say at the end of this sermon is not new at all. 1,500 years before Christ, Moses spoke in exactly this way. In Moses' sermon, which really covers most of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, it's a sermon, and at the end of the sermon, he speaks this way. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. And Jesus sounds remarkably like Moses. He is setting before the people that are listening to him the pathway of life and the pathway of death. And now comes the time, he says to the crowd, where I'm going to urge you to press into the kingdom. Choose the way of life. So your outline will simply say the two great options, life and death. See, most people in this life are unaware that this life presents them with the great choices. The choice of life or death is before every single human being, and there is no way to escape that choice. The awful tragedy is that some will come to the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, they will realize for the very first time that they have actively chosen death, although they were not aware of it. But Jesus wants us to recognize that the choice is now before us. And so from verse 13, where we have begun to read, all the way to the end of this chapter, the end of this sermon, Jesus places the choice of life and death before his hearers in four different ways. Let me review them for you. First, he will explain that two paths lie before us. That's in verses 13 and 14, where he gives a picture of two gates, followed by two paths. One ends in destruction and the other ends in life. So you'll want to choose wisely which path you embark on. And then in verses 15 to 20, he tells us that two prophets call us to follow. If you can imagine that each path, in front of each path or in front of each gate, there stands its own prophet standing in front of the gate. The crowds of humanity are coming and the choice is before them. And each prophet is crying out and saying, choose my path. But what the crowds does not know is that the one who chooses the broad path, the prophet of the broad path, is actually a wolf in sheep's clothing, seeking to devour all who listen to him. So you'll want to measure what the prophets say about the path that comes before you with great wisdom. Listen carefully. And then in verses 21 to 23, we find out that two kinds of followers are described. And here the image shifts. It is possible, says Jesus, to get to the end of the pathway and not until the very end discover that you were on the wrong one the whole way. So now, rather than having the picture at the beginning of the pathway, Jesus moves it to the end, the great judgment to come, and the awful realization that some will have when they've said, I was on the right path, I was sure I was there, only to have been mistaken. So you want to examine the path that you are on with the greatest of care. And then in verses 24 to the end of this sermon, two foundations invite us to come and build. And indeed, right at the end, what Jesus says sounds remarkably similar to what he said in Matthew 13, which is the parable of the four soils. Remember the parable of the four soils, a sower goes out to sow his seed. And as he sows his seed, some of the seed falls on rocky soil. There's stones underneath. There's not much bedding on top. And some of the seed falls on the good soil. And at the beginning of the summer, when the late spring and early summer when the seed is starting to sprout and the wheat is coming up. It looks like both of them are remarkably similar. There would be no difference at all. But as the summer wears on and as it's late summer and there have been a great stretch of hot weather, that seed that fell on the rocky soil all begins to wilt and one can see the difference. But at the same time, the seed that fell on the good soil is getting ready for a great and magnificent harvest. It's the same image that Jesus gives us in a very different way when he describes to us two houses that look remarkably the same. You walk by these two houses, and as you walk by, you say to yourself, that looks like two very similar houses, not knowing that one of them is built on a faulty foundation so that when the day of the storms come and beat against that house, it will collapse greatly. What Jesus is saying is you'll want to take a great deal of care what house that you built on. Now, those are the four images, and they are all part of Christ's invitation. I'm going to divide the four images in two. Today, we're going to look at the first two images and leave the next two images for the next weekend. The first two images are about the beginning of the path, and the last two images are about the end of the path. The first two invite us to come and follow, and the last two tell us where that following will leave us in the final day. But the point of all of these images is simple. You must do more than simply, and I got to be careful how I say this. I'm about to say you must do more than believe in Jesus, but you know that'd be wrong. And yet it would be right at the same time. Because all of us should know that there is a believing and then there is a believing. There is an easy believism. And then there is a believing in depth that leads us to become a follower of Jesus. True believing and following Jesus go hand in hand. If you want to be a Christian, you must become a follower of Jesus. And the pathway to following Jesus is harder than you ever imagined. That's what Christ is saying. You see, Jesus does not now sound like the unethical salesperson who wants to sell you a product not telling you the downside. Or he's not like the evangelist that says, follow Jesus, everything is going to be sweetness and light from now on. Rather, Jesus is going to tell us, come and follow me. And I promise you enemies and danger and suffering and trials. Jesus is going to tell us exactly what the choice between life and death actually looks like. So with this in mind, let's now read again verses 13 and 14 and capture that first image. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So you see the image. One is a pathway that's wide and easy to tread upon. And the other is a pathway that's very difficult. It looks treacherous. There's a steep incline, and you wonder whether or not you can easily fall and damage yourself. The wide pathway looks so inviting. That's why so many people travel along it. But what Jesus knows is what the person does not know. If you can imagine looking through the gate. And please don't imagine a gate like a solid wooden gate. Imagine a wrought iron gate that you can see through. And you can see through the gate and you look down the pathway. And as far as you can see on the broad pathway, everything looks fine. But Jesus knows what's beyond the horizon. He knows that somewhere along that pathway, the bridge is out and you'll stand before the brink of hell itself. He also knows that in that very treacherous, hard pathway that seems so difficult at the beginning, he knows that at the end of the climb, you'll stand before the celestial city and you'll hear your master invite you into the pleasures that never end. And that's precisely the image that Jesus presents. But you might say to yourself, I get the image and I see that, but why is there a gate in front of each pathway? What's the gate supposed to represent? And why is it that one gate is represented as wide and the other gate that's represented as very narrow? What's the point here? Now, it's clear to me that the gates represent conversion itself. And we could say so much about this, but in order to understand why Jesus presents the gate towards conversion to Christ in narrow terms, we need to ask ourselves what it is that Jesus said about conversion throughout his ministry. Well, obviously we can't look at everything, but I think we can look at some of the highlights. Consider Matthew chapter 16, 24 to 26. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" There's a lot in that, but I hope you were listening. First of all, Jesus said, if you want to come and follow me, you've got to pick up your cross. Now, I know in our day, the cross has so many different images to it. It's everything from decoration to the great symbol of our redemption, of our salvation. But in Jesus' day, when he first mentioned the cross, it had none of those images for the people that listened. It had but one. And the image was that it was the Roman instrument of death. It was the death penalty. And Jesus is really saying, if you want to come after me, I'm calling you to come and die, to give up your life. And then he adds, he also says one more thing. He says also, you must deny yourself. Now, on the one hand, you've got to give up your life. And on the other hand, you've also got to give up everything that you desire in this world. So when he later on says, what will it profit someone if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit their life? What he's really simply reinforcing those two principles, it will mean you've got to give up your life and you've got to deny yourself of those things that you want now. See, even if we're struggling to say, what precisely does that mean for us? Let's at least understand this. It must mean that following Jesus will cost us everything of earthly value. There is a cost to following Jesus. And he says, count the cost. Remember in Matthew 13, he gives the parable of the man who bought a treasure hidden in a field. Walking through a field, if you will. I don't know where the treasure is. Maybe it was half dug into the ground. Maybe it's on the edge of a field where there's a cave. Wherever the treasure is, somehow unexpectedly walking through this field, a man discovers a treasure of inestimable worth. And then in his joy, he sells everything that he has and he buys that field. The promise is that the reward in the end is greater than the loss at the beginning. True enough. But that still does not take away from the cost at the beginning. And that's what Christ wants to emphasize. Luke 14, 33, another example. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Abandon your earthly treasures. So it must be clear at this point that conversion is more than simply filling in a nagging hole in our souls. See, some of us think of it no more than that. I have an emptiness inside, and I need to fill it with Jesus so my life will make sense. That's good, but that's not the whole of it. I remember a number of years ago, I had a conversation with a buddy, good man, pastor, who was simply wanting to advertise to get people to come to church. So he's putting together an advertising flyer, and it did so in the form of a pie graph. And the pie graph had all of these slices of the pie that you see in a normal pie graph, and one of the slices was, my financial life. And another slice was my family life. And another slice was my entertainment. And another slice was my sex life. So all of these different things that make up a life. And then there was one piece of the pie that was kind of taken out that was by itself. And it said, my spiritual life. And so the ad says, what's missing? And so the calling was, come to church to fill in what's missing in your life. And I said, that's all very fine. But you know, and I know, I said to my friend, that's not how Jesus spoke. In fact, if you could compare your life to a house, Jesus is not offering us an extreme makeover. What he's offering us to come and burn the old house down. Raise it to the ground and build one in its place that is of inestimable value. He will destroy what you have and replace it with one that will make the old one look like rubbish and dung. That's the point. But you've got to trust him in that. He comes to burn your old life to the ground. And that's the contrast that we ought to see when we see Christ's image of these two gates. There is a broad gate, and the broad gate allows you to pack as heavily or as lightly as you want to for the journey. But one gate is extremely narrow, and why is that? It's because the narrow gate allows nothing through but yourself. If you can imagine packing for the journey and you've got a big backpack on, and your backpack simply won't fit, you need to strip it off, because only you will fit through. Your idols are left behind. All the things that you placed value for, the desires that you have for pleasure in this life, are all left at the gate, and only you fit through. Jesus will say, you've got to trust me that much to allow me to strip you of everything. Only you yourself are invited onto this pathway. A man by the name of Tertullian, he's a pastor in the 3rd century, great Christian leader, still well known to this day. Pastor Tertullian was once visited by someone in his church who had recently converted to Christianity. The man had been an idol maker. He made idols. That was his livelihood. There was in that day still a great vibrant industry for idol making and purchasing of idols. But now that he had come to Christ, he continued to make the idols. He had gone to see Pastor Tertullian and said to him, I still have to live. To which Tertullian answered, do you? That's the answer that Christ gives here. You need to hear him. You know what an idol is? It's everything that you and I believe we cannot live without. Some of you say, I cannot live without, and you fill that in, whether that's finances or family. Christ demands ultimate loyalty. He will accept no competitors. We may not even value our own life as a higher priority to him. He will become our ultimate fascination. If you want to follow me, enter by the narrow gate, pick up your cross, and follow me. The pathway then that he promises at the beginning is a hard pathway. And you say, why is that? Because then he will call us to renounce lust and adultery and lies and the love of money and hatred and revenge and retaliation. You must accept his ethic. He will in fact crush you of all the things that made you unacceptable before God. And along the way, he will cleanse you and present you whole before a mansion that will never pass away. So in order for us to see the two great options, I put it this way in your outline, two gates that invite us to adventure. Number one, one offers everything and leads to death. And one demands everything and leads to life. And then having presented those two options before us, Jesus goes one step further. In verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look so fine to you, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So you might say to yourselves, are we changing the subject now? Are we, first of all, we've got the invitation to enter the narrow gate. So what's this all about? And the answer is that Jesus must mean that after him will come some prophets who will tell you that the way of Christ is not as narrow and as hard as he has said. They'll tell you about an easy believism. They'll come in sheep's clothing, but they are ravenous wolves. You know, Jesus is not the only one to warn about false prophets. The Old Testament is filled with warnings. The scholar Hobart Freeman did a major study on false prophets in the Old Testament, and he found 10 different tests the Old Testament gives, and I won't give you all 10, but there are 3 of them that relate directly to what Jesus said when he said, by their fruit you will recognize them. First of all, in the Old Testament, the moral character of a prophet was to be examined. For instance, in Micah 3, verse 5, Micah condemns those prophets who are prophets for hire. Any prophet that has something personal to gain from what he prophesies is to be discarded as a false prophet. That's interesting. So for instance, if you hear today a prophet who will say, send me $10 and you'll get $100 back. Who's got something to gain by that? The guy who's asking for the 10. That's the reality. And so that subverts the message. Secondly, in the Old Testament, the prophet's message was to be examined to see if it was in harmony with what other prophets had said in the past. So, for instance, when Jeremiah was being condemned because he was telling the people of Jerusalem in his day that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, people were saying, that's treason and treachery to this city. And then someone stood up and said, wait a minute. In the past, we had a true prophet by the name of Micah who said the same. In other words, you test a prophet to see whether or not his words are in line with the prophets who have gone before. Why is that? Because God never speaks out of two sides of his mouth at the same time. He doesn't say one thing and then change his mind down the road. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's prophets always cohere with one single coherent message. A third test in the Old Testament of false and true prophets is that in the Old Testament, the moral quality of the message was to be examined. So, for instance, the prophet who preaches peace, peace, when there is no peace, is to be condemned. And that means that there were some prophets who would lightly coat over men and women's sins. The prophet who would be aware of the sins of God's people and not threaten them with the judgment of God in the Old Testament were to be condemned because they preached peace and therefore preached rebellion against God. By their fruits, you recognize them. You see, when Jesus said, by their fruits, you recognize them, he's really talking about two things. One is, inspect the quality of the life of the prophet. And two, inspect the quality of the message of the prophet. You see, the question that we need to ask is simply this. Are the false prophet, are they in it for their own good or are they in it for the glory of God? Is their message consistent with the whole scripture, that is the whole Bible? And thirdly, are they telling you that the road to following Jesus is not one that involves denial of self? For if that's what they say, regardless of how fancy their ministry is, they are not to be followed. You see, by their fruit you recognize them. The image in a day in which you didn't have pesticides, you might have grape bushes growing, and then you'd have these bramble bushes. They would grow almost right in the same place, and so they'd wrap themselves around the vine. So, and the bramble bushes might have a berry of their own. But when you pick the grape and when you pick the bramble berry, which is sour, you'd know instantly there is a difference between the two. And Jesus said, sometimes right among the people of God will come those who will tell you that the life of following Jesus does not involve what Christ says it does. See, the way of life, let me put it plainly, the way of life glorifies God and makes much of God's desires. The way of death glorifies man and makes much of our desires. The way of life demands repentance along with faith. The way of death demands a kind of faith that does not require a change of heart and of life. False prophets will tell you, if you pray this prayer, regardless of how you live, it will be well with your soul. A true prophet will say, if you come to Christ, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him. I'm not arguing here for sinlessness, but I will say this, that any man or woman who follows Christ no longer makes excuses for their sin, no longer justifies their sin, no longer lives in willful disobedience to Christ, but is ready to repent regardless of what the false prophets say. And so your outline says the two prophets that call us to listen, one tells us what we want to hear, and one tells us what we need to hear, because the way of life is the very way that we need to have described. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we might be saved. There is but one name through which salvation can come, and that name is Jesus Christ himself. Any other way is a false way. Today I want to make an appeal, and the appeal is come and enter the kingdom. Most of us in this room have made our way through the narrow door. We've said, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. The fascinating thing is that most of us in this room have said exactly that. Give me Christ and take everything else away, and it is enough. Hallelujah. That's the way that leads to life. And some of you here today have not yet come through that narrow door. There are things that you hold on to that you say, I'll never let go of. And so that narrow gate will never allow for you and that. But today I'm offering you life, the very thing that Christ offered. The way of life stands before you if only you will release your grip and say, Jesus, your presence would be enough. I'll take you at your word that your pathway is the way of life. I'll take you at your word when you say, I'll never abandon you or forsake you in the middle of this wild gamble of faith. Today, I surrender my life into your hands. I want to lead you in that prayer. Would you stand with me in closing prayer? Heavenly Father, some of us want to pray this. Lord Jesus, I confess that you are the Son of God. I believe that you came and died on the cross for my sins. And I'd like to confess my sins in your presence. I want to renounce them and turn from them. This day I want to surrender my life into your hands. This day I want to call Jesus Christ my Lord and my Savior. This day I want to take your nail-scarred hand in mine. And I want you to lead me all the way through that hard path, all the way into the gates of eternity. Will you lead me? For the sake of what you offer, I tell you, I gladly renounce everything which is my idol, all things that are displeasing in your sight. I lay them aside and I turn from them so that I might have you. I have concluded that what you offer is greater than what I have. And so for the sake of what you offer, I ask you to take my life. It's yours. And if today that's your prayer for the very first time, and that's what you want, this is a genuine, bona fide offer to come to Jesus and live. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anyone here today that say, I want to receive Christ as my Savior, I want you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you. I want to know who you are. So as I'm looking through this audience, some of you will just begin to raise your hands. And you'll simply say, yes, I'd like to have Christ. And I know the majority of us have gone through that narrow door, but there's going to be someone here today that says, I want to go through that narrow door. Last night in the service last night, there were numerous people that came and said, I want to confess Christ. And that might be you today. And I want to leave enough time to do that. And you might say, what happens if I put up my hand? I want to usher you through a gateway that leads down a path that ends in glory. So is there anyone here today at all? You just indicate by raising your hand. Say, I'd like to pray that prayer. And if there's no one, that's okay. I won't belabor it, but I want to leave the opportunity. And if your hand is up, make sure it's up high because I want to see it. I see a hand there in the back. Sister, I see you. May the Lord bless you, and I pray for you. Is there anyone else? Yes, I see a hand way back at the very back of the building, underneath the overhang. Thank you. May the Lord bless you. Is there anyone else? Yes, I see another hand. I see another one over there. I see two in the direction to my right, to the left of the sanctuary. Are there others? God sees you as well. Even if I don't see you at this moment, God will. Just raise your hand as an act of faith. You say, I want to go through that narrow door. Pastor, pray for me. Heavenly Father, for those that have raised their hands, and it's possible I haven't seen all, I pray for them. My instruction to those that have raised their hands is, before this service, at the end of this service, go straight to the Welcome Center. Tell someone, I prayed to receive Jesus. And they'll help you to take first steps. Don't go alone. You'll need brothers and sisters to walk with you. Just walk across the way to the Welcome Center. Just say, I pray to receive Jesus, and they'll help you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for those that have raised their hands. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for new life. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that men and women are crowding into your kingdom, which is forever. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for lives that are being renewed and changed and made new. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the promise of Christ, which is true and amen, that heaven and earth pass away, but the promise of Christ will never fail. For our God is not a liar, but speaks the truth. Thank you that whoever comes, you will never cast them out. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that though the way is difficult, Heavenly Father, you hold us in the palm of your hand, and you never release those whom you have called. Thank you for calling these. Oh, Lord God, give them now the courage to go to the Welcome Center and take that first step. I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The Lord be with you. We're dismissed.
You have my heart, and I am yours forever. You are my strength, God of grace and power. In everything you hold in your hand, still you make time for me. I can't understand. Praise you, God of earth and sky. Make time.